Several weeks ago, we began a series of lessons concerning the subject of divorce and remarriage. It would be inappropriate, and we simply don't have the time to review every facet of that subject. But all of these lessons have been recorded and are available to you if you'll see Brother Gary Bellinger, who's getting ready to sit down. And we recommend that to you. It's a subject that we are broaching with hopes that you will that your appetite will be whetted and you will study the subject to come to a conclusion concerning God's word on a subject that not only pervades our society but has reared its ugly head within the body of Christ and even separated brethren at times. When I put together this lesson and chose the three subjects that I believe are more pervasive within the church than others, I did not mean to suggest that these are the only difficulties within the body of Christ on this subject. There are a myriad of different ideas on the subject of divorce and remarriage, and simply these are three that in my experience have been most predominant. The first is that people outside the body of Christ are not subject to Christ's laws on divorce and remarriage. In other words, if you're not a Christian, you are not held accountable to those passages in the book of Matthew and other books that Christ taught concerning marriage laws. That became popular with the advent of some notable preachers that had opportunity to preach in areas where their influence was wide, and it became perhaps the greatest divider on the subject of divorce and remarriage that there has been in the last 50 years or so. We talked about that, and then a companion subject being at least different in enough areas where I separated it, and that is that baptism forgives adultery and sanctifies the adulterous relationship at the time of baptism. In other words, a couple could be living in adultery, admittedly, living in adultery, and become baptized, and then that relationship with the same couple becomes a legitimate relationship without any separation of the parties. And we talked about that. Tonight, we'll end, Lord willing, this series of lessons, and we'll talk about in the case of divorce for fornication, both parties have the right to remarry. Matthew 19, verse 9, is the principal passage of Scripture that relates to the right to remarry. There Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." In that passage, Jesus teaches that a person who divorces their mate for anything other than adultery and marries again commits adultery. That is the rule. Note carefully, if you would, by rereading the passage, that it deals only with the person doing the putting away. Look again at the passage. "And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." That passage is directed to the person doing the putting away. The guilty party in that passage, in a divorce for fornication, does not have the right to remarry. We might ask, if the guilty party the one who did not commit fornication, in that passage, has the right to remarry, which one cannot. There can only be two parties in Matthew 19:9, the one who is guilty and the one who is not guilty. If the one that is guilty of fornication has the right to remarry, as some teach, which one does not have the right? And if neither have the right, then why the passage? But there are those that hold this position that say, quote, and I'll read from their literature, the marriage bond cannot be broken for one person and not be broken for the other also. If a man divorces a woman who has committed fornication, neither person is married any longer. And any person who is not married has the right to contract marriage. Therefore, a divorce for fornication destroys the marriage bond and frees both parties to remarry. Unquote. But that statement is based upon a false premise. And the false premise is that everyone that is unmarried has the right to marry. Where is the Bible authority that says anyone who is unmarried has the right to be married? That's what you need in order for this position to be true. Divine authority for all aspects of life is demanded in passages of Scripture found in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 17, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and Romans 10 and verse 17. We might ask the question, why do widows have the right to remarry? Because they are unmarried? No. Widows don't have the right to remarry simply because their mate died. They have the right to remarry because Romans 7, verse 2 and 3 says they do. That's why they have the right to remarry. And even then, with limitations, according to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. When we not only teach and study, but stand for firm for God's rules on divorce and remarriage, it will be a motivator to people to stay married. There is no motivation to work through the troubles of marriage when there is no hesitation to become remarried, and thus, even with a wife, one has no right to, according to Scripture, find fellowship within the brotherhood living in that condition. There's no motivation not to be in that condition when it's accepted. So the question becomes, who can marry? I think we need to boil this down to who is it that the Bible authorizes to be married? And I believe that we can do that. One, a person has a right to be married that has never been married. Why? Because of Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 28. Here's what they say. In Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 28. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. If you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 7, you see that the Apostle Paul is talking to a group of people that are Christians but are living in a time when there is great persecution against the church. And he simply says to them, it will be easier for you if you're not married. But if you cannot be in that unmarried condition, then rather than to burn with passion, it's better to be married. Now, why then can a person who has never been married be married? Because they've never been married? No, that's not the reason that they can be married. The reason they can be married is because those passages give them authority to be married. You and I must have biblical authority for the things we do while in the body. Colossians 3, 17. That's the reason that a person who's never been married can be married. We have to come to grips with the fact that that scriptural authority is necessary for the things that we do, whether it be in the physical or in the spiritual. A second classification that can scripturally marry are those whose mate is dead. Why? Not because their mate is dead, but because Romans 7 and verse 3 says so. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The reason then that a widow or a widower can be married to another man is because Romans 7 teaches that they can. Third, a person who puts away his or her mate for fornication can remarry. Matthew 19 and verse 9 is the reason that a person who puts away their mate for fornication can remarry. There the Bible says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That's the authority for a person who puts away their wife for the case of fornication, or a wife who puts away her husband for the cause of fornication. That's the reason, that's the authority that they can remarry. Matthew 19 and verse 9. And thus they coincide, they agree with, they follow. Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says that we must have authority for all those things that we do. What's the fourth category of those who can remarry? Well, those that are reconciling. Why are those that are reconciling allowed to remarry? Because 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11 says, "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." The person in 1 Corinthians 7 went from being married to being unmarried. In our day and time, that action is called a divorce. Being married to being unmarried. That divorce took place because the husband deserted her. There was a divorce. Well, that divorced person is given authority in this passage to be reconciled to her husband. How does one who is not married become that person with a husband? They become married. So there is biblical authority for a person who was married and became unmarried to be remarried, but that too her husband. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. It it seems consistent that whether we're talking about instrumental music and the Missionary Society, which divided the church asunder in the early part of the 20th century, or we're talking about the problem of institutionalism, which divided this church asunder in the middle part of the 20th century, or we're talking about the 80-70 doctrine or grace fellowship that caused problems within the church toward the end of the 20th century, or we're talking about divorce and remarriage that continues to cause problems within the Lord's body, that we teach and we stand strong on those things, and then we forget that the danger remains. And when we forget that the danger remains, the danger has opportunity to divide again. The false doctrine has opportunity to cause problems again. So we need to be aware of the scriptures as they relate to the sanctity of marriage. We need to understand the Lord's way of marriage and what the Lord stipulates concerning the marriage and the staying together, and we cannot be a kind of people that concentrate on the exception clause to the expense of learning how to treat a husband or treat a wife and to keep a marriage strong. But we have to understand that these are the devil's tools in our lifetime that have been successful in causing problems in the church, and we have to be aware of what the Bible teaches. Believe me, there are those that teach and practice and overtly try to convert people to false doctrine on divorce and remarriage in the city of Phoenix, Arizona. This is not something that's just prevalent in the Northwest or California. There are people that teach these doctrines about which we've studied in these four lessons in this city that will at opportunity try to convince you that a false doctrine is a correct doctrine and your soul will be in jeopardy. The wolves are still among us. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that, whether that message comes from the pulpit or the parking lot. And we must not let our guard down. There are those within the city that have been withdrawn from by non-institutional congregations that still make the rounds trying to push their doctrine on divorce and remarriage. They're among us. We need to be careful about that. Each Christian should study and commit to memory the truth that we've studied on this subject. And to ignore it, and to think that it's less powerful than it was when it was being preached about more, is to become more open to harm from those that push these kinds of things. Take your songbook out and turn to the number that's been given as a song of invitation. When we start considering what it takes to become a Christian, the very foundation of Jesus Christ to build on, to establish a relationship that will make us qualified for entry into heaven. The first thing we must understand is the necessity to believe. John 3 and verse 16, a passage that's probably more quoted than any other passage in the Bible. That does not demean its importance. God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Upon that belief that comes from a study of God's word, we must repent of our sins. Repenting is an interesting subject. In the New Testament, there is an illustration of repenting that Jesus uses, and uses a city of Nineveh that was a long time before that, and talks about Nineveh repenting at the preaching of Jonah. What they did was change their mind. Repenting is changing one's mind. And I believe, wouldn't argue this, but I believe that's the most difficult thing to get people to do, is to change their mind. Once the mind is changed, it seems as though the motivation to accept and obey the rest of the steps to salvation just fall into place. But giving up one's person, giving up one's right to decide for themselves concerning life, both physically and spiritually, making up one's mind to become a peculiar person, and to see relationships and friendships and activities that once were participated in, oftentimes fun relationships, go by the wayside because of this. Spirituality is a difficult thing. But we're told succinctly in Luke the 13th chapter verse 3 and again in verse 5 that if we don't repent, we'll die. Repent or perish. Paul tells us about a sorrow. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about sorrow motivating us to action. And it does. There's a worldly sorrow that Paul talks about that leads to death, and there's a godly sorrow that leads to life. And it's that godly sorrow that is developed within a person when he studies and believes God's word that propels him to want to change. That's the motivator, that godly sorrow. And that leads to repentance. And when one repents, then God expects that we will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that we will do that publicly. The Bible says, with the mouth before men, we will publicly acknowledge that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then the Bible says that in order to get rid of our sins, those sins that separate us from God, according to Isaiah 59 and verse 2, that to get rid of those sins, we will take the final step from believing and repenting and acknowledging. We will take that final step of baptism. And that baptism will wash away our sins. Acts 2 verse 38. Those people that had heard the apostles preach that sermon on Pentecost cried out to them, "What shall we do?" And they were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And that puts one into the body of Christ. That makes one a Christian, according to Acts 2 and verse 47. Is it a tradition that in churches of Christ, after every lesson an invitation is offered to people that might want to become a Christian? Yes, it is. Traditions are not necessarily bad. Some traditions are necessarily good. It's the caring nature of a Christian to want others to be saved. And thus, an opportunity at the end of lessons for a person to do those things that they have studied to be right with the Lord. There's another thing that's included in the invitation. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a man that was living in sin. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them to withdraw themselves from him. That was discipline. That was punitive in nature. And they did. And he felt the sting of that discipline. And he repented of his sins and came back to the Lord. I know that because in 2 Corinthians, Paul admonished the Corinthians to take him back lest he be overwhelmed with sorrow. Why would Paul admonish them to take him back into fellowship unless he had repented, if repenting is the way back into fellowship? That's necessarily implied. So during this invitation that we offer, there comes an opportunity for people that have repented of their sins to God to come and to ask the congregation for prayers that they be strong enough to abide in the decisions that they've made. An overt act to dispel those things that the congregation knows concerning their lifestyle, because it's just been so publicly bad. And in those instances, one of the elders of the congregation here will pray for and with the person who asked for those prayers. They don't come forward and ask that we, as some spiritual being, forgive their sins, because only God can forgive sins. But they can, by example, ask that we pray with them and for them. And there may be instances where they've harmed the church or people within the body publicly, and it's a good way to say, you know, I'm sorry I did that. I've repented of that. Forgive me of that and help me to be as strong as I want to be. That's available during a traditional invitation to the Lord's church. We don't have time very often to explain what the invitation is. That's what we do when we sing an invitation song. The elders have decided that it's a good opportunity to give people a chance to express themselves in such a way. If you're in need of becoming right with the Lord, and that can be accomplished in those kinds of ways, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.